Amen. Well, if you would, go ahead, take your Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, one thing I like about Bible Boot Camp is I have an opportunity to preach one of the chapels while I'm there. And so this year I was preaching the Tuesday morning in the woods chapel. This was the day of our death march. We marched a little over 2 miles, and I know that doesn't sound very bad for a death march, but keep in mind that maybe within, about a half mile, three-quarter mile portion of that, it was about a 600-foot elevation change. We covered all that in just like three-quarters of a mile. So basically how a normal, sane person will use switchbacks to go up a ridge or a very steep incline, no, this is a death march. We went straight up the side. And so we were just having a blast, trailblazing. Brother Wilder up in Olympia opened up the churches and their property back there behind it for us just to go romping around exploring. And it was a wonderful time out there. Only a handful of kids and adults got stung by bees, but no big deal, no serious reactions. God really did bless that time. It was a lot of fun. And so while we were out there in the woods, though, was the time that I had to preach to these kids a message, and this was the message that I preached to them, and I wanted to share it with you here tonight because I believe what God was saying through Peter in this epistle, and then what God was allowing me to share with the teens and the kids there, I believe has a direct application. It can greatly benefit even you and I tonight, and so I felt this was what God would want me to bring, and so here we are. If you're there at 2 Peter chapter 1, let me know by saying a hearty amen. 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 All right, we're all there. So before we read it, let me give you just a little bit of background on what's happening here in the text. Peter, again, he is writing to a group of believers who are in what kind of situation? Very similar to 1 Peter. What's going on in 1 Peter? Who remembers? Persecution, that's right. So these are believers. They are exiled from their homes. They are being actively persecuted. Sometimes even to the death, sometimes it's just imprisonment and banishment. And so he's writing to these believers who are living in a time where they are experiencing enormous pressure to forsake God and walk in the ways of the world. A lot of the times they are literally being told that, listen, if you just forsake Christ, if you just say you don't believe in him, then we'll leave you alone. In fact, we'll restore what was taken from you. We'll stop persecuting you. We'll give you back everything you've lost, and everything can go back to normal. All the persecution will stop. That's the kind of pressure that they're facing. And he wanted to encourage them that although living for God can be difficult at times, the reward is always worth the effort. The reward for living for God, even in difficult times, is 100% always worth the effort that it takes to go through it. In a day and age where we are constantly being bombarded by a culture that wants to redefine everything from marriage to gender, you are constantly going to be pressured to compromise your standards and values when it comes to godliness. We can just look around our country and see how many churches have already bent to the will of the social pressure to change. You can just do a quick drive, even in the nearby towns, and see these mainstream churches that have the big signs out in front that say, we are both welcoming and affirming. Basically, what that means is we welcome you as we are, and then to that I will say amen. I 100% agree. I will welcome anybody in the doors of the church if they're looking to hear from God what God has to say and then go from there, if that's their heart's intent. But this is where I draw the line is we are not affirming. Someone walks in the doors and says, I'm a female, even though they're a male. I'm like, I'll pray for you, but I do not affirm what you are saying. We don't affirm and agree with the inconsistencies that their lifestyle has. And so Peter, he reminded his audience then, and then as well as us today, that there are promises being made from two very different sources. And the outcomes of each are just as drastically different. And so I'd like you to stand with me out of reverence for the Word of God, the reading of the Word of God. And then we're going to read verses 3 and 4 out of chapter 1 here. And as these were memory verses for the recruits, I had them read it with me. And so I'll just ask you, but I'll let you read it out of your Bibles. I'm not expecting you to have this memorized because I didn't warn you. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, I'd like you to read that with me. So starting here in verse number 3, here we go. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. It's two very powerful verses here, and I was excited for the opportunity to help share a little bit of what verse number 4 specifically had with the recruits this last week. And so tonight, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, Two Promises with Two Outcomes. Two Promises with Two Outcomes. So may God please bless the reading of His Word as you're seated. We'll get into the message here tonight. I think we can all agree with this statement that your word ought to mean something. Christians especially need to be people of their word. If you say you are going to do something, then do it. Otherwise, just don't say you're going to do something. Now, thankfully, God not only made promises to mankind that He always kept, but He even went so far as to record His promises for us as further evidence of His faithfulness. There's never been a thing that God said He was going to do that He did not do. There's never been a thing that God said He wasn't going to do that He did. He recorded everything for us right here in the Word of God. And we can go back and look at all the different promises, the thousands of promises God had made, and see how He has fulfilled every single one. And that's just yet another testament to His faithfulness. But you need to understand that God is not the only one making promises to us. And so on your outlines there, point number one, you need to understand that both God and the world are offering competing promises. God and the world are offering competing promises. God's promises are described as not just great, they are, but rather as exceeding great and precious. Now, if you are a born-again believer, you serve a great God, amen?
Amen.
His power and His majesty, they are beyond description. Now, we try our absolute best to wrap His nature and character into words and phrases that we can understand. But God is someone whose deity cannot truly fully be described. What makes God's promises so great is that they hold significant value and that He actually possesses the capability to fulfill them. That's what makes God's precious, God's promises so great. Now, for example, I told the recruits there that I can promise them a candy bar if they could do 50 push-ups. I'll make the same promise to you tonight. If you can do 50 push-ups, I'll give you a full-size candy bar. Your choice. Your choice. See, I want to make this enticing. But I also told them I cannot promise them that they would live to see tomorrow. Now, that sounded pretty ominous as we were out standing in the woods. While I would do everything in my power to ensure that they did, in fact, live to see another day, ultimately, it was in God's hands whether or not they or myself even woke up the next morning. You see, I and you are limited to what I can promise by what I have the ability to actually perform. I have the ability to give someone a full-size candy bar if they do 50 push-ups. I do not have the ability to give someone life for tomorrow, because that's not mine to give. But did you know the exact same thing is true with God? God is limited to what he can promise by what he is actually capable of delivering. But that's where the good news comes in, because there is nothing that God is incapable of delivering. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last, the beginning and the end. All things consist by him, and nothing that was made without him making it happen. And the best part is, God is goodness in its most perfect form. If you want to know what good is, God. If you want to know what love is, God. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He cannot manipulate, because that would go against his very nature. And that is why God's promises are so exceeding great. It is because God is so exceeding great. God's promises, they become precious once you realize how valuable they actually are. If you were to inherit a family heirloom of great value, it would be precious to you for both its worth and the fact that it has been passed down in your family from generation to generation. Now, I'll ask you the same question that I asked the recruits. Just out of curiosity, does anybody have a family heirloom that's been passed down from generation to generation? Okay, a few of us do, okay. Now, don't tell me anything like value, but would you say those items would actually hold significant, like actual true value, perhaps? Maybe? No? Okay. Some? All right. Let's say, for example, they did. Let's say the family heirloom you have, passed down from generation to generation, you could go to the auctioner and sell it for $10 million. Yeah, I'm making it hard now. Would you do it? Yes. Would you be the one that broke the chain of passing that heirloom down that was intended from the very beginning to stay in the family? This was like a code that could not be broken. This must be passed down from generation to generation. Would you be the one, based off of what you could gain from it financially? Some, maybe. The pressure's there, especially the higher that number. 50 million, 100 million. Okay, now I'm just not being kind. But let's say it's not worth much, at least financially speaking. It might be worth $5. But for you, that's precious. It's special. This was my great-great-great-great-grandpappy's oak chest that he brought over on the Mayflower. Would you sell that? Or would you hang on to that because of what it is and what it means to your family? You would hold on to it because it's precious. It's been passed down. You don't want to sell it for a quick buck, because then you'd be just betraying your family's expectations. And then you would be the one in future generations they would look back to and say, yep, that was the one who sold it. God's promises, listen to me now, are that of eternal life and a daily conforming into the image of Jesus Christ. Once you actually grasp the significance and value of those promises, you are going to hold on to those for dear life and never let go. Once you truly understand the value behind the promises that God has given to you, you are not going to compromise on them because of their worth for anything. Those are God's promises. That's what God is promising you and to anyone who would believe him. But then you also have the flip side of the coin. You have the world promises. And the world promises happiness, just like God does. The world promises fulfillment, just like God does. But hey, it can't deliver. The world cannot give what it does not have. The world will tell you to be happy, that in order to be happy, you must follow your heart. One of the reasons I don't like Hallmark. True fulfillment, it says, can only be found in money or popularity or relationships. Now, it was ironic. I hadn't planned it at the time, but it just worked out. That was the day we ate the bugs, the crickets. And this was before we had the crickets, so it was kind of like ironic and humorous. I told them, like, I don't use the word hate very often, but I hate Jiminy Cricket. That little cricket from Pinocchio, hey, Pinocchio, just let your conscience be your guide. Told him I wish I could just take Jiminy Cricket and just like squish him, crumble him up and eat him. Little did they know. But that's the world's wisdom. The world says, let your conscience be your guide. Follow your gut. What's your gut instinct? What's your heart telling you? That's what the world, but what does the Bible say about your heart? Your heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? The world wants you to believe that only successful people are happy people. The problem with what the world promises you is that it is unable to deliver on its promises. I can promise to give you $1 million. Who's interested? All right. Okay, you're interested? Come on, do I look like I can give you $1 million? No. I told the recruits, I listen, what if I told you I'm going to give each one of you $1 million? Would you believe me? Would you believe it? Not, every one of them said no. Would you believe that? I was insulted. No. I said, of course not. Because I don't have that kind of money to give away. I don't have the ability to give what I'm promising to give away. But then I turned around and said, well, hey, what if I told you this? Remember, there's only 25 of them. I said, I pulled out my wallet. I said, what if I told you that, okay, all right. What if I told you that right now I'm going to give each of you $1? What do you think? Would you believe me now? And I said, joke's on you because I have no money. I said the problem with the promises of the world is they'll make them believable. It's a lot more easy to believe that I have the ability to give you $1 than $1 million because that's just outrageous. Nobody just gives away $1 million to anybody. That's just, no one does that. But if I said, I'm going to give you $1, well, that sounds believable. I mean, $1 is not that much. So, yeah, he looks like he could give you $1. But that's the problem with the promises of the world. They get your hopes up. They get you believing you're going to receive something, but you never do. The world will only promise you happiness if you live for yourself. But when you think about it, that means you can only, let me back up. The world will promise you happiness if you will live for yourself, but that can only mean that you are therefore responsible for delivering on the very thing that you are trying to acquire. The world says, yes, you want happiness? Follow your heart. Okay? Then it's up to me in order to be happy. Well, friends, what does the Bible say our joy needs to be? Our joy is in the Lord. Our joy is not in what I can provide for myself. My joy is not in what I am able to do and follow whatever path I want to set forth. The Bible says our joy is in the Lord. And so therefore, it doesn't matter if I'm having a great day or the worst day in the world, I can still have joy. I can still be joyful because my joy is not in myself. My joy is not in my circumstances. My joy is in the Lord. And that's the difference between the promises of the world and of God. The world's way of thinking is very flawed, and we need to understand that Satan is a masterful counterfeiter. He's the master of it, and he has been working very hard at convincing people that happiness, joy, fulfillment can be had if they just ignore God and do whatever makes them happy. Just ignore the restrictions God's placing on your life like handcuffs. He's just trying to keep you from being happy. Break free from that. Ignore that. And do what you want to do, and then you'll be happy. But when we actually understand what God is trying to do, he's not trying to handcuff us. What's he trying to do? Guardrails. God knows there's danger on that side of the ditch and on that side of the ditch. And his word is the guardrails that keep us on the straight and narrow, that keep us on the path and out of danger. In a system, the world system, your quality of life is dependent upon your mood and not on an all-powerful God. So don't buy into the false promises of this world, because they will let you down every single time. Point number two I'd like you to understand tonight is that God promises us a divine nature, whereas the world only offers false hope. False hope. God promises to give those who believe by faith a divine nature. Now consider for a moment what it means to have a divine nature. The Bible says here in our text in verse number 4 that ye might be partakers of the divine nature. Did you know, what does your nature determine about you? Just real quickly, what does your nature determine about you? Anyone? If you like to fish or not. Okay, yeah, absolutely. It's not in my nature to be a fisherman, but I know there are those out there who love it. What else does your nature determine about you? Come on, anyone. Your character. Okay? What you like, what you don't like, where you live, what you do. It pretty much determines everything about you, right? Doesn't it? Nature determines just about everything, and God is promising you a part of His own divine nature. And so let's just consider some of the things that your nature determines. Nature determines appetite. The pig wants its slop. The dog will even eat its own vomit. But the sheep, they desire the green pastures. This is just the very natural desire of the creature being described. Their nature determines these things. Nature also determines behavior. Why does an eagle fly? That's the nature of an eagle. An eagle flies because he's an eagle. Why does a dolphin swim? Because that is the nature of a dolphin. What about your environment? Nature determines your environment. Squirrels, they climb trees. Moles, they burrow underground. And trout, speaking of fishing, trout, they swim in the water. Now, I don't think I've ever seen a trout climbing a tree or burrowing underground. Why? It's not in its nature. That's just not what they do. Nature also determines association. Lions, they travel in prides. Sheep, in flocks. And fish, in schools. So if nature determines appetite, and we have God's nature within us, then we ought to have an appetite for those things which are pure and holy. If you think about it, when you get saved, you then are partaker of the divine nature of God Himself. So you now have the divine nature within you, and so by definition, you should then have a desire for things that are holy, for things that are pure. You should have a desire for the Word of God. You should have a desire for spending time with Him in prayer. Our behavior ought to be like that of the Heavenly Father, and we ought to live in the kind of spiritual environment that is suited to our nature. If you are a Christian, if you are a believer, you should be trying to spend as much time as possible in an environment that is suited to that nature. Christians don't belong out in the bars. Christians don't belong out in the clubs or in immoral places. That's not in our nature as Christians. We ought to associate with that which is true to our nature. The only normal, fruit-bearing life for the child of God, the only life that will bear spiritual fruit, is a godly life. And that is the only life a child of God should really be living. So if you are a child of God, is it evident by how you are living your life? Are you living your life in light of the promises of God? Or are you more concerned about satisfying the lusts of your own flesh? These are the questions we need to ask ourselves truly on a daily basis. Because one day, hey, you could be having a great day, you're living for the Lord. But then the very next day, you wouldn't even know it. That's how easy it is to go from one to the other. So this is a daily evaluation we need to be doing. Verse number 3 of our text teaches us that the vessel through which we must pass in order to possess the promises of God is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It says, everything God has given to us for a godly life comes through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. God delivers you your own portion of the divine nature through a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. On the other hand, the world delivers corruption through lust. Your flesh will try to convince you that you don't have to live for God in order to be satisfied. Oh, your flesh will try hard to convince you of that. In fact, it will try to convince you that living for God will actually hinder your ability to live a fulfilling, satisfied life. Your flesh will wrestle with the Spirit, constantly vying for the preeminence in your heart. And when the flesh wins, you will find yourself following after things that you think will bring you satisfaction, but the end result is always corruption. That's the reason why after you've indulged in sinful behavior, you always feel that guilty, dirty even, feeling after caving into that. What your flesh is incapable of understanding is that God has not given us His Word to shackle us, remember, like handcuffs, but really as guardrails to protect us from falling into danger. Proverbs 14:12, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. That's our flesh. Our flesh thinks, hey, this is the way I want to go. This is the way that'll make me happy. This is a no-brainer. This is what our flesh is thinking. There is a way which seemeth right, good unto a man. But hey, if you just look, our flesh is incapable of looking past the current. If you were able to look past it, the end thereof are the ways of death. Your flesh is blind. Your flesh is blind to the things of the Spirit. That's why in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, it talks about how the flesh and the Spirit, they wrestle with one another. It's like oil and water. You can put them together and what happens? They separate. The oil on the top, the water on the bottom. You could even take that bottle and shake it up really hard and look at it, and you would think that that would mix all the water and oil up and they'll blend together. Nope, they just separate right back out. Oil on top, water on the bottom. That is your flesh, and that is your flesh and your spirit. The flesh is incapable of understanding anything of the Spirit. It's just not able to do that. And that's why it is a horrible guide. It's incapable of seeing the spiritual dangers of any choice that you make. Who here today would knowingly, intentionally follow a blind guide over unfamiliar terrain? I asked the recruits there on that hike, how many of you, if a blind person just walked up and says, you know, I've never been here before, but how about you all follow me and I'll take you someplace safe and fun? I said, who would follow that guide? Nobody would. Why? Because that would be foolish. That would be irresponsible. To purposefully rely on your gut or your heart to help you make decisions is the spiritual equivalent of following a blind guide. You would be a fool for doing so. Now, in our text, the word corruption, it means to perish or be destroyed. But it also carries with it the connotation of moral corruption. Choosing to follow the lust of the flesh will lead you down a path of moral corruption that will only leave you with negative consequences, some of which will stay with you for the rest of your life, and regrets. Both God and the world offer promises. But point number three, you have to choose whose promises you believe. I can present you with all the information. I can give you everything you need to know to make an educated choice. But in the end, I cannot force you to choose one way or the other. Now, obviously, I would tell you to choose God. Choose the Lord. But I can't force you to choose that. God's promises, they lead to life. Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. That's a promise. God is saying, if you believe and call upon the name of the Lord, I will save you. I will completely wipe out the debt that your sin has racked up. I will declare you paid in full and grant you eternal life. That's a promise, Romans 10:9 is. And the best thing, too, is God loves you just the way you are. Romans chapter 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I hope you understand the significance of that. I hope you understand how much it means that God loved you so much in your fallen state that he still was willing to come, endure a horrible life, not a horrible life, but a horrible death on the cross. And he did all that because he loves you. He loves you the way you are. But he loves you too much to leave you that way. And there we find another promise of God in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that, for this reason, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God promises that if you will not conform into the mold that this world is trying to force you into, but instead renew your mind every day by applying the Word of God to your life, then you will discover that living in God's will is not only good and not only acceptable, but hey, it's perfect. That's what the will of God is. It's perfect. God's promises lead to the highest possible quality of life. Alternatively, the world's promises lead to corruption. Have you ever noticed that fashions come and go and then rinse and repeat? It seems like the fashions that were popular back in the 70s, like the midriff shirts and all these things, they're making their comeback now. Maybe 10 or so years ago was the mom jeans, like, you know, the high-hipped ones. Fashions, they come and go, and they repeat themselves over and over again. If you struggle with this, if you're trying to keep up with the fashions, let me give you some fashion advice. I mean, look how sharp I'm dressed. You could take my advice. It didn't look good then, and it doesn't look good now. Okay, so please, stop it. Thankfully, I don't see any of that here. But if you're wondering, that's my advice. It didn't look good then, so please, why are we trying to bring it back now? The world's standards are unlike God's standards. Why is that? Because God's standards are based upon a timeless, unchanging foundation. They're based upon his word. It's a solid foundation. Jesus said that he that hears my words and doeth them is like a wise man building his house upon a rock. If you're building anything, you want to build it on a rock. But Jesus then went on to say that he that heareth my words and does not do them is like a foolish man who built his house on the sands. And he talked about how the storms came, the rains, the floods, they came up, and the house that was built on the rock, the house that was built upon hearing and obeying the teachings of Jesus Christ, that was the house that withstood the storms. That was the house that withstood the trials and the temptations. It was the house that was built on maybe hearing the words. No, actually, let me back up. It was the house that was built on hearing the words of Christ, but not doing them. That was the house that when the trials, the temptations, the storms of life came, wiped it out. And Jesus said, and great was the fall thereof. This stuff will convict you if you listen to it. What was popular yesterday is no longer popular today. The world standards, they blow whichever way the wind blows. Everyone's favorite celebrity today is old news tomorrow. I asked the recruits how many were involved with regularly posting on social media. Thankfully, only one of them raised their hand. That's rare. But I asked them, if he was to stop posting on his social media account, how long would it be before people forgot he even existed? And he was like, well, yeah, it wouldn't take very long at all. That's the way of this world. If you were to stop posting something new and fresh on your social media account, people will lose interest and completely forget about you within a matter of weeks. God published something a few thousand years ago, and he hasn't added to it. No new posts, no third, fourth, fifth, 100th editions, just the original, and it is still relevant today. The world can promise you fame and fortune if you seek after its ways. But those promises are only valid until you die. Then they end. Because at that point, it's not going to matter how much money you've amassed. It's not going to matter how popular you became. Why? Because you'll be dead. You won't be there to enjoy it anymore. What will matter is what is waiting for you on the other side. That is what's going to matter. It will be then that you'll discover that if you chased after the promises of this world, you're going to find corruption. You're going to find death. But if you chased after the promises of God, that's where you find eternal life. God's promises are available to those who actively seek after them. You cannot be a passive Christian. Passive and Christian are oxymorons. You can't be both. If you choose to follow God, be assured that trial and tribulation will find you in this world, but you'll be able to move mountains through the power of the Holy Spirit. Have you made Jesus the Savior of your life? Have you repented of your sins and called upon the name of the Lord to be saved? If you wish to receive your portion of the divine nature, then this is the step that you need to take. If you are born again through faith in Jesus Christ, then he is your Savior. Praise God. But the next question is, have you made him your Lord? Is Jesus the Lord of your life? I say this often. There are two types of saved people in this world. You have believers and you have Christians. Believers are those who are born again. They've placed their faith in Jesus Christ. They're going to go to heaven when they die. But then you have Christians who are believers that are dedicated to following the teachings of Christ. To get saved, all you have to do is just believe what the Bible says. You just have to believe Jesus is who he says he was and that they're a sinner. If you genuinely believe you're a sinner, you can't earn your way to heaven, you've got to depend on God, and you call upon Jesus Christ to forgive you and to save you, praise God, he will save you. That's wonderful news. But that's just a believer. If you want to be a Christian, a little Christ, then you actually got to follow after Christ. So there's a difference there. Believers are going to go to heaven, but their eternal rewards are going to be rather paltry, rather small. Christians, however, or little Christs, are going to find great treasures in heaven awaiting them. So which will be your future? God has promised a certain future for those who seek after him. I want to close by reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 9 through 15. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble. Every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it. He's talking about the judgment seat of Christ. That's the day he's referring to. Because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide, which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss, but he himself shall be saved, yet so as by fire. So as we close the message today, I'd like to invite our musicians to come and begin to play. As we close our message today, I want to invite you to respond appropriately. If you have not called upon Jesus Christ to save you, then that is your greatest need. That is your greatest need today. If you are already born again, but you haven't been living in light of God's promises, you've been more of a believer than a Christian, then you need to repent and get off the path of corruption. So if you have a need this evening, I'd like to invite you to respond. Won't you come as we all stand?